Stay open to that psalm, of course, tonight, if you would please. The reading through the psalms have been a great blessing to me of late because I've just finished reading all the way through the psalms. I'm in Proverbs now, and I enjoy Proverbs as much. And they are so enriching, and I am preaching selectively, very selectively, through the psalms and in different places. And, of course, we couldn't possibly deal with all that's here, but there's so much richness here for us spiritually. And tonight I want to deal with this psalm because I really want the last couple verses. And I think it says so much to us that we need to ponder and can be helpful to us. You know, it's never easy to view our sins. It's never an easy thing because they are so noxious and so disappointing to ourselves as we look at them. But one of the things we must do is that we must be open and honest with the Lord. We cannot allow ourselves in any way to try to hide behind any false pretense or anything like that. The psalm that we're considering tonight, I don't know where you, as you heard it read, whether you picked up on this or not, but there's a parallelism that's going through this psalm. The first part is the creation, and the psalmist, who we are told is David, is looking at that and he's observing it. One of the thoughts that always occurs to me, if God created this, how much greater is God than the creation? That is a logical deduction that any sinner could make. If God created the heavens with all their glory and majesty, how much greater is God than the heavens? If you just think about your own body, the intricacies of the body, it's just profoundly, as David said, or one of the psalmists, I can't remember whether it's David or not, but I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And then before we ever came about of having an existence in the womb, God had written down all of our parts, and they were all there, and they were there before his in his mind. And so, you know, oftentimes you grow up as a child, and I'm not trying to be a psychologist here, but there's all kinds of things that really confront your life. And I don't know what you were as you were growing up, whether you were, if you'll allow me to say, a wallflower, or maybe you weren't the most popular person in the world, and then on the other hand, maybe you were the most popular person. And, honey, would you close that door for us? Oh, Eric's going to come in. He's coming in. Okay, fine. Thank you. Anyway, when you think about that, we all suffer from perhaps abuses in our life. And we suffer from our own sin because we have made mistakes, and all of us have. Don't ever think that we haven't. And as I said this morning, it's very important for us to put behind us the past. It's not only that we can do nothing about it, but if it's under the blood of Christ, we dare not ever bring it up again. One of the things that I'm terribly aware of is that oftentimes we allow the enemy of our souls to bring up and throw up in our face sins and weaknesses that we have that have no justification for acceptance. Somebody who really in a holy way talks to us and deals with us is acceptable. But when people want to be mean and mean-spirited and torment you and say nasty things about you and remind you of your weaknesses, there's a number of years ago, I was in the parsonage at the time. It was the parsonage. And I grew up pretty rough. And I had a man call me. And he and I were great sinners together. And he was drunk as he could be. And he wanted me to be just like he knew me years ago. And I guess in his mind he thought that that was the kind of person he was talking to. And I tried to drive it in his drunken mind that things like that were past in my life, that God had made a difference in my life, and I had no intention of ever going back to that kind of lifestyle. But he just didn't get it, and he didn't understand. So when we come to deal with sin, sometimes that when we deal with it as a child of God, we don't have the grasp that we need to try to understand it and understand at least as much as God reveals to us our own hearts. And so this is why I've entitled the message, A Naked Heart. All of us know tonight, by the very nature of things, and if you just read down through there, the first part of that psalm, not only the creation, but spiritually we can say that this is a revelation of the S-O-N as well as the S-U-N in the creation. Because no matter where on the earth that you are, we feel the heat of the sun, the warmth of the sun. No matter where we are in life, we have the Son of God who upholds all things by the word of his power, and we have our consistent existence in him, and he upholds us. And what is more, before he ever redeemed us, before he ever saved us, and after he saved us, he knows every single thing in our heart. Not one single thing can ever be hidden from God. You and I tonight would never imagine of revealing just some of the thoughts that we have to battle with from day to day in our lives. And in fact, not only is it not necessary, I've known in past where there's so-called revivals that take place and people begin to stand up and make great confession of sin. There was a couple twin brothers who were evangelists. I probably wouldn't have to say any more than that. It was traveling around Michigan years ago. And that was one of the things that was happening. They had great meetings, so-called, quote, and so people would begin to stand up and confess their sin. And needless to say, it had tragic results. Tragic results because people began to learn the things that were going on in people's lives that they were not privy to, and some of it was entangled in other people's lives, and consequently to extricate themselves from that led to all kinds of suspicion and problems broke out that they just couldn't handle. And they had more on their plate than they could ever imagine. Well, let me say to you tonight, it's not necessary to do that. We are to confess our faults to one another and acknowledge the fact that we struggle sometimes as human beings. Our personality is not always acceptable to everybody because God made us all different. And then sometimes, of course, sin enters into our personality and kind of scrubs things in the wrong way, and we therefore do offend. But the two verses I want you to notice is those last two verses. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, that I shall be blameless and innocent of the great transgression. And let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, I want you to call your attention to one thing he's saying. He's not saying that everything in our heart is going to be absolutely so he sees no sin. No bent to sin. We wish we didn't have that. But because we have a bent to sinning, any temptation that we incur is really a temptation. It's a testing. And so consequently, he is not talking about, Lord, let the meditations of my heart be such that there is no sin, but he says, let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. In other words, what do we think about? What do we meditate upon? What do we allow to take an occupation of our time and our thinking? One of the things I've run into with Christians, not only in the council, but my own growth and my own struggle in my own Christian life, is I do not have to accept any thought that occurs to me, whether it comes from the eruption of my own heart or from the evil one. I do not have to accept that. Every Christian needs to understand, I do not have to sin. It's a wrong premise to say, I can't help it, I just can't help it, I'm going to sin. No, that is not the way the Christian lives his life. In fact, the Christian says, by the grace of God, I can do anything and I can overcome sin, I can overcome evil thoughts, and not only that, I can control my tongue. I can actually say the kind of things that are more profitable and sanctifying. We cannot give in and sanction it by simply default and say, well, I can't help what goes on in my heart. I can't help what I say, because indeed we can. And this is what I reason why I thought that it would be helpful, and I hope helpful. Now, it's not going to always be easy to face some of the things I'm saying, but I hope that you and I both, because I'm talking about myself tonight as well. Now, let me say to you the first thing. I've said it before. It's worth saying again. A spiritual man is a self-distrusting man. If you trust in yourself, you're trusting in something you should never trust in. You have no boast, and neither do I. We can't boast that we can say that, well, I trust myself. I don't trust other people. I don't trust myself more than any other person. Because I don't know my heart as well. And by the way, I want to say to you that the only person who really does know my heart and the only person who really does know your heart is the Lord. Let me ask you this, and you can shake your head if you want to, or you just don't have, you can say passive. Did anything ever occur in your thought processes and in your mind that totally surprised you, that you were even giving any thought to it? You see? You know why? Because our hearts are a deep ditch. And in that ditch lies all kinds of things that, if they were to erupt and allow to come to the surface, that's why we have two aspects of the Christian life. We have sanctification, that's the positive side, and we have mortification, and the two go together. It's not only that the Word of God sanctifies, but also through the Holy Spirit it mortifies sin. There's nothing more mortifying than for you what we're doing tonight, just being together, hearing the Word of God, singing hymns, talking about Christ, and also bearing one another's burdens and so on as Christians. And when we read the Scriptures and when we pray, it's mortifying to sin. And oftentimes when we engage in those holy activities and more, we find that there comes these eruptions up, and the evil one tries to stir us up. And he stirs us up with all kinds of means and images that he's able to flash onto the screen of our mind. And we're greatly disturbed by them, and consternation fills our heart because we don't want to think about those things. No Christian wants to think about those things. A person that lavishes sin and wants to roll it around as a sweet morsel under their tongue, I'm sorry, I don't think that you can claim to be a Christian. It may seem for the moment to be something acceptable, but the person who wants to really dwell on those things. So there's no greater deep ditch than the human heart. Sins of the heart are never concealed from the eyes of the Lord. They are never concealed. Night and day are the same to him, and that's what we hear in the psalm. Night and day is alike unto you. And with whom we have to do. So in this great psalm, Psalms 1, what the focus is in verse 13 and 14, considering matters of the heart, is so the reason I've titled the message, A Naked Heart, because God is open. He sees me right now, forever, just as I am. And I couldn't pretend in his presence. I'd be a fool to try to think that I'm something I'm not in his presence. It's not only humbling, but also it's all getting off on the right foot. Can you imagine? You know, I've had encounters with my parents when I was growing up, and I thought that, particularly my mother, she seemed to be able to smell evil or something we've done a mile away. And she knew, and no matter how hard we tried to conceal it, she'd look at me with those steely eyes, and I just knew I had it. Because she had me before I ever, and I wondered how in the world. I thought maybe she had secret spies that were hiding around trying to find out how in the world she knew all those things that I was doing. And of course, you were not like that as a child. When you were growing up, you were perfect. And you never concealed anything. You never hid anything. But you can't hide anything from Christ, can you? No one knows their own heart. No one. So don't ever profess it. Because just as I said a moment ago, you're going to be surprised from time to time what erupts out of it. And it's not only we cannot know our own heart, but it is impossible to know it apart from God's making it known to us. He's the only one who can. We can't extract from our heart or have the images of our heart unless He has done it. In Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, now I realize that I'm making a distinction here in some ways in this verse that I'm going to quote primarily and principally is applied to the unregenerate person. But yet at the same time it applies to us, because remember the principle that we're looking at is this, is that in our hearts, as far as our sinful nature is concerned, that does never change in us. The only thing that can be done with that is it has to be mortified. And it can't feed it, because the more you feed it, the more it wants, the more it craves, the more it steeply it goes downhill and is self-destructive. In Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things. You ever stop and just meditate on some of these things? It's amazing. Above all things. And is desperately sick. I like the translation of that. That's a good translation, but it really can be translated incurably wicked. Isn't that something? The human heart. Who can understand it? A rhetorical question that answers itself. Nobody can understand it. You know, this is my presupposition for just blowing psychology out of the water. That's my presupposition. How in the world can a man sit down with some applied methodology and extract from the human heart and apply principles to the human heart that some way is going to correct that heart? The only person who can do that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the only person. Because I don't know about you. I've done enough counseling in my life as a Christian, as a pastor. Not only you're terribly disappointed, but as you begin to talk to people, as you begin to talk to them, you find out that they don't even know where they're really at, oftentimes, in their sinful pursuits. And you can be empathetic with it, because you can understand how blinding and how utterly destructive sin is in the lives of people. And so he says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. By the way, whenever you read passages like this, you begin to see the human makeup. Mind, heart, will, soul, all of those things being the composite of what man is. And the spiritual part of man that we all don't know a lot about. Doctors can go and they can do all kinds of physical things to help you. And they can take care of your body in marvelous ways today. The medicine has advanced to such an extent that we're all living longer because of it. And yet at the same time, when it comes to the human heart, there's nobody can really deal with. There's no physician except the great physician for the human heart. As believers, we can counsel each other, and we can counsel that we have no counsel. You and I ought to have no counsel for any believer except the Word of God. We ought to be able to apply it to them. And so when it comes to your life and mine, this is why the Lord searches the heart and tests the mind, to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. Nobody's going to escape. The Word of God is a mirror which we can see ourselves, in which we need to continue to look and never attempt to rationalize what we see when we look into the Word of God. Now, you know, if you were thinking tonight, what book in the New Testament in particular would I go to look at if I was going to come up with this kind of theology as to how we understand our heart, and look at it. Well, we could say maybe several different ones, but how many of you would think of a book? Can you shout it out to me? Romans, okay. Certainly Romans is a good one, isn't it? Philippians. All of them are good. I wouldn't argue with the one of them you named. If you named every book in the New Testament, I wouldn't argue with that at all. But I tell you, a book that a lot of us don't like as much as we think we might like, and you'd be surprised if you'll sit down and read the book of James and the book of John side by side, you're going to be surprised at how close James and John go together. So if Luther was mad at James because if he's saying we needed to be justified by works, he needed to be mad at John because John does not play around when it comes to Christianity. I dare you in a holy sense to read John through. Sit down and just reading through all five chapters of 1 John. Read it through and sit there and think about it for a while. It's been one of the tools that I like to use in counseling people. And particularly those who are having difficulty with their lives. And James 1, verse 22 and 26, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The easiest thing in the world, and I want to comment on these as I go along and read the text, because I haven't got time to develop it, and I'm trying to develop side messages. This all goes to the heart of God's observation of our heart. But when you think about it, and you think about those words like here, like we've just read, and be a doer of the word, is the fact that oftentimes because of our orthodoxy, and thank God for orthodoxy, we should never diminish the soundness of our faith as far as doctrine is concerned. We all need to be deeply concerned that we do cross our T's and dot our I's correctly. It's important to do so. But on the other hand, not to go on and practice in a holy way the truth that God has given us is a terrible mistake that will only destroy us if we don't practice it. And so when he says here, for anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgets what he was like. What he was like. Now, we've often used that passage. I want to read verse 25 and 26 before I quit here. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. In other words, he doesn't just look into the mirror. He looks into the Word, and he sees what he is, and he perseveres. That's what James is talking about. Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue and deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now listen to that word. Deceives his heart, bridle his tongue, his religion is worthless. Now you just compare that to what we read in the Psalms a moment ago. It matches up perfectly. Because when we look in the Word of God and we read it, how can we just shake it off and not allow it to do its work in our lives, but take it up right where we meet it and do the thing that needs to be done? And while we cannot make a full discovery of our sin in our hearts, God can. Any sin that is made known to us that we have given consent to needs one action on our part, and that's repentance. All sin that is made known to us needs to be rejected at once by us and given no more consideration whatsoever, and particularly never to justify it. In Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You hear that parallel? That constantly goes on in the Psalms, by the way. And the reason why I'm calling your attention to it, because you're thinking around two different lines of thought. And when he's talking about the heart, if there's any wicked way in me, lead me in everlasting. Lead me away from that thing, O Lord. And that's what we need to pray for every day of our lives. And that's why prayer has to be instantly on our lips as we walk through any given day, because we never know when temptation is going to rise up and we're going to be confronted. We have some eruption of the heart because we're confronted with some issue and we're ready to compromise our faith in some way at the moment. It's what we see and hear sometimes, not only what we're thinking, that can disrupt and also destroy our fellowship with Christ. And by the way, that's all that's really important, as well as one another. The thought of sin may be of two roots of origin, and it's always that. It comes from the depths of the heart, and it can be implanted by the evil one. And the reason why I want to mention the devil is because we need to be terribly aware, and I use that word terribly aware, of the fact that he constantly wants to bring discomfort into our lives. Remember, he is the accuser of the brethren. He likes to point his finger at you. And oftentimes the devil does this. This is exactly how he operates. He'll plan a thought, and oftentimes it comes into your mind, not in a regular process of thought, but there it is, and then he points his finger. Look what you just had in your mind. The way we deal with this, and we talk about putting on the whole panoply of God, is we dismiss it. We say, that does not belong in my heart. I don't want it there. Lord, help me to get rid of that thought. Get rid of it. It has no place there. And by the way, when I'm thinking about all this, I'm not going into depth as to what all kind of thinking is that can be sinful. I think you're well aware. It's not just some lust of the flesh, but it's the lust of the mind or the heart and everything else. It's a whole gamut of things that you and I find that eruptions out of our heart that takes us away and destroys our confidence in Christ only because that we're thinking in the wrong way. And it shouldn't be there. So the thought is of two things. First, it can come out of our own heart. And let me say something here that I think maybe you might be aware of. Oftentimes, personally, I've heard all kinds of dissertation on this, and I've read different things over it in the past, and I can't recall some that I've read. But one of the things I know, that oftentimes I can't tell the difference. I don't always know when the devil planted it or it come out of my heart. But it doesn't make any difference whether he planted it or whether it come out of my heart. But my own heart, all I know is a sinful thing, and I want to get rid of it. You know? Now, if I reached in my pocket and I found a snake there, I don't like snakes. I don't know about you. I don't like even little garter snakes. I'm going to sit down and think, well, I wonder if I put that garter snake or that snake in my pocket. I don't want the thing. But I told you it'd be like my mother who found a mouse in her coat back during the war when she put it. Used to hang her coat out in a little room in our house, and we never heated that room, and she'd hang it out there, and when he'd go to the barn and go out to milk the cow or do other chores that was doing around our little tiny place that we had cows and pigs and chickens and all that, and she put it on, and the mouse started running around in it, and all she did, she started screaming, "I was in another room, everybody's in another room," and she threw it down on the kitchen floor, and she was jumping up and down on that coat. I mean, she was trying to do that mouse in. Boy, that thing was running. And she was in there. That was quite a sight. She was doing a dance out there. It looked like she had St. Vitus dance. You know, she was dancing all over that coat. Well, that's the way we ought to treat any sin that we find in our life. Get rid of it. Take it off. Slam it on the floor. Jump on it. No room for it in our life. We can't have that. It doesn't belong there. It doesn't belong in there. It's certainly not becoming, and it can be terrible. But there's a warning in this text. And somebody says, well, how does this fit into the New Testament? I think it does fit. I think this is some of the things that's in the book of Hebrews. How shall we think that we're going to have forgiveness of sin if we go on presumptuously sinning beyond the fact after we learn of problems? Here's what it is. It's presumptuous sins. In the Old Testament, it was called sins of a high hand. It was after you understood that you had sinned and done something and you really said, it doesn't matter, I'm going to do it. You know there's no forgiveness of that sin? There wasn't in the Old Testament. And I think it's here we say, well, that's in the Old Testament. No, here is the paradigm. Here is the example. And I think it's developed completely. Now, some scholars say, well, they're not quite so sure. I am sure that's exactly what Hebrews is talking about. If I go on sinning after I've come to the full knowledge of the truth, that's sinning presumptuously. is sinning with a high hand. It's saying to God, I don't care, Lord, what you've showed me about my heart. I don't care what people think. I'm going to go on doing it. Watch out. That's what you read when you read Numbers 22-25. The sin that's unintentionally committed is what you and I commit most of the time every day because of the weakness of our flesh and because we fall into temptation. And then we ask forgiveness, and the Scripture says He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Why? Because Christ has paid for it. And we're forgiven of that sin. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but you can read it for yourself. And not only that, but if you read it in context, you'll find out the whole congregation is affected by it. It says, all the congregation shall offer one bull for the herd and for a burnt offering and a pleasing aroma to the Lord with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. Why? Because it was affecting everybody. You tell me, if you sin in your home, whether a young person or whether husband or wife, it doesn't affect everybody. Sure does. On the other hand, you think about your pursuit of a holy life, and you're trying, you're struggling, you're praying, you're trying to make yourself more and more like Christ in the sense that you're pursuing the holy things that He wants you to pursue, how that also affects your family and your children, and they see it, and what a difference it makes. But the person who is presumptuously calls for only one outcome in Numbers 15, verses 30 through 31. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord and his person, and he shall be cut off from among his people. That was God's solution to it. If you go on sinning, why in the world would you even ask God for forgiveness? Well, of course, you wouldn't. Now, we're all inconsistent. One of the hardest things for us to look at in our own person is our inconsistencies, isn't it? Really difficult to see. But let me tell you something that I think is very important to understand. It's one thing to be inconsistent in many cases and learning of our inconsistency and dealing with it when it comes to matters of sin. But it's quite another thing if we're going to presume that we can believe what we say we believe and not practice it. I had an old evangelist say to me years and years ago, I was walking with him and there was about five of us together. I was a very young preacher. I was carrying my Bible under my arm, and we were walking together and ready to get into the car. And he said, young man, he said, that's a dangerous book you got. I never understood at the moment what in the thunder he was talking about. But then I got to thinking about it. You cannot play fast and loose with this Bible. How many of you have been watching those guys up on in space there, working on a space station? Any of you take a look out there? A few of you? Stephen has. I bet you like to see that, don't you, Stephen? I do too. But do you think those guys are careless? I don't think so. I think they are very, very, can I use another word, tenacious? You know what tenacity is? They're like a bulldog, you know. You know that my only thought, you know what my fear would be if I was up there working on a space station? That I'd come untethered for that crazy thing. There's no way to get back. I'd want to test that tether real good, wouldn't you? I'd really want to know it's going to hold me. And here they are up there sliding around that ring, trying to do all kinds of things and knowing that things can happen. And you can't imagine their work out there for 4 and 5 and 6 and 8 hours at a time in that suit, suspended in space, looking down over nothing. Well, I'll tell you one thing. The last thought is in their mind is presumption. because they have had it pounded in their head day and night. One fellow was telling his story about how he trained to walk in space and how many hours he had spent underwater simulating the spacewalk in order to perform his duties when the time came for to walk in space. And I thought, spiritually, given that kind of application, isn't it silly that you and I can think that we can walk in a world that's defiled with all of its system of evil and with the evil of our own human nature and not really practice living day after day in a very careful way, the way we ought to live? When our fall would be much more precarious than their fall and coming untethered. Now, it's not a possibility. I'm not teaching tonight for one second that a child of God can become untethered from his Lord. It's not an umbilical cord that we are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the cord of his blood. It's his redemptive work that attaches us to him forever in free justification. But at the same time, we realize that that has to be practiced. It comes out in real life dynamic. It isn't something sterile that we sit back and look at and say, oh, it's wonderful to know that I'm justified. That's what James is talking about. He's saying if you really are connected to Jesus Christ, then you've got to abhor evil and you've got to realize that the human heart's a deep ditch and you've got to watch over it with careful scrutiny and you've got to pursue God's holy things in the way that you need to and to practice it. So sin should never have the mastery over our life, nor should we ever make any kind of excuse for reigning in our hearts. Never. That's why we have Romans 6. And verse 1, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No antinomianism here. No sinning that grace may abound. Not for a second. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You think that Paul's talking about contradictory things? No, he isn't. He's really saying that in all of our struggle with sin, and struggle we must, God's grace is sufficient to keep us struggling. Now, that is not redemptive. It's our fight we're in. We can't concede and surrender to sin of any kind in our life or to the evil one with all of his suggestions. By no means. How can you who've died to sin live in it? And that's the way we live, by faith of the Son of God. It's impossible to please him. How can, in other words, we could say to some believer that we know and love, if they're sinning in some way, why are you doing that? Didn't you die to sin? When did I die to sin? You died in the person of your Redeemer. Why are you doing such a thing? Don't you need to know you need to stop that? How can you go on sinning if you've died to it? Not died for it, but died to it. It's existence. That's what the text is saying. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have baptized into his death? In other words, we've been immersed down into his death and we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? Newness of life. That newness that we all felt when first we come to know the Lord. That energy that was imparted to us and that we had, and as we do, as we pay attention to the Word of God, we meditate upon it and we practice it. For if we have been united with him in his death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For one who died has been set free from sin. I want to see if, how many of you have died to sin? Well, if you're a Christian, you have. You see the difference? How many of you are familiar with the Deeper Life Movement? Any of you familiar with the Deeper Life Movement? Well, you know, if you live long enough, you come up with all these new things that come out, and I was subject to that, and that's one of the things they said about is that we need to die. And that's why people I've mentioned like Ellie Maxwell and all of them who wrote a book, Born Crucified, and by the way, I'd recommend you read Born Crucified by Ellie Maxwell. It's a wonderful book. There's another one he says, did I say Born Crucified? Another one he wrote was Crowded to Christ, and he wrote a number of books. Ellie Maxwell was a pastor up in, used to go to all the Keswick movements up in Canada. And they had it right on, except one thing, they were making our death to Christ and never talked about the fact that we'd already died with him. They were making an experimental that goes on from day to day that we had to come to this place of death, and the way you come to the place that you died to sin, you had to come to the place of complete surrender, hence Murray. How many of you read anything by Murray? And Murray really was in on as one of the people in the Keswick movement. But what they failed to tell you is that you already died. Paul always works from that presupposition in Romans 6 and 7. He goes all the way through there, says, guess what? You've died. Stop doing what you're doing. Don't tell me you've got to go ahead and sin. Don't tell me about the sin in your heart. Of course it's there. You mortify it. You crucify it. And why did Paul say, put off the old man and put on the new? See, all those terminologies, we need to have them straight, don't we? We need to understand them. There are things that a believer can do. It's not something a believer can't do. It's something a believer can do. Is it a struggle? Is it a fight? Absolutely. Sometimes we might sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as we wrestle against sin. It's not easy, folks. And I would never want to deceive you by telling you that this is some kind of easy battle. No, it's a life and death struggle. But it's a battle we will win. It's a battle we must win. Now, the way of acceptable heart, we must understand what God says about our heart and deal with it accordingly. Deal with the defilement. And I have just a few things more to say here. I got a lot more, but I'm going to have to cut it down a little bit. But in Mark 7, listen to what Christ says in verse 14. Mark 7, 14 through 23. Of course, the Pharisees didn't understand this, because I tell you what, you could go into many, many churches in our country and read this same passage, and they would not understand it, because Christ was talking to Pharisees. And Pharisees are religious people who have accepted a body of truth, whatever it is, or a body of religion, but they don't have the reality of it. And Christ is saying, and he called people to himself again and said to him, hear me, all you, and understand, there is nothing outside of a person that by going into him defiles him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now, what did you give up for Lent? You see what I mean? Now, I'm not against fasting. I think it's still a biblical practice that perhaps all of us would do well to practice. But what I am saying is this. If you think that that's going to cure the sin issue, you've got another thing to deal with. Yeah. There is nothing outside that defiles a person. Did any of you give up your cell phone for Lent? The Pope ordered that, by the way. You know that, don't you? And when he had entered his house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And they said to him, then are you also without understanding? Can you imagine the consternation of our Lord? How frustrated he was. Not in the sense that he's frustrated, but he simply said, don't you understand either? This is why it's so easy to externalize religion and have a facade instead of reality. You don't have the power and dynamic of the Holy Spirit in your life. You can dress like it and look like it. You can have this character, this act that's going on. And that's what he's talking about. Entered his house and left his people and his disciples and asked him about the parable. And then, are you without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? And by the way, that says pork. I was kidding Sandy because Lauren's been giving me some things on creation, and it's by Ken Ham. And I am pretty sure that Ken Ham's a Jew. Now, can you imagine being a Jew and having a name Ham? I mean, somebody has had a sense of humor, haven't they? That's like having a name Porkchop. Ham. But ham doesn't bother you. I like ham. I just had pork for last night for supper. Pork tenderloin. Because I always go through the store and I root around and I see everything. It's got a big red tag on it that says marked down. And then I see how much. And I could tell when you just pick that pork tenderloin up, you wouldn't have even had to cook it and it would have been tender. It was just beautiful pork tenderloin. And I grabbed it and put it in my cart. Nothing that goes into you is going to defile you. It might make you sick, but it's not going to defile you spiritually. Thus declared all foods clean. Boy, what a difference from the old covenant to the new, huh? What comes out of a person is what defiles him. And when you listen to this passage, it blows your mind. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts. One of the biggest problems that we have, evil thoughts. Sexual immorality. It's on the inside of us. Theft and murder and adultery. That's why you and I need to run from this stuff today. I tell you, this world is terrible. You can't hardly move anymore without contracting defilement. You see it everywhere. People talk about it. They act it out. Their conversation is totally unsavory in every way. And we know that. Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. Do you ever stop and wonder when you think about that? How in the world did it get on the inside of me? How did these ugly, hideous things get on the inside of me? The consequence of the depraved nature, that's why we look at our little ones and say, where did he learn that? All we're seeing is the beginning of maturation of evil. Soon they'll be practicing it in full bloom unless you check them and check them fast. And that's precisely the problem. And so there are two things we should do with these two sins, and I've already mentioned them, so I'm going to dwell on them. Number one, we ought to forsake them immediately. They're going to be there, and they're going to erupt. And somebody said, well, how is this? You tell me that Christ gives me a new heart. I'll tell you why. Because not a single one of these things is ever out of your life till the day you die. I know we can sit here in our justification, in our sanctification, and we can say, these things are not in me, and we can criticize the sinner. But my people, listen to me, the old nature is not done away with. It can only be mortified. It's not improved. In fact, some evangelist said one time, we're not in an old Adam, in fact, it was Vance Adner, old Adam improvement society. You can't improve upon that old nature. There's only one thing you can do is mortify it. You've got to kill it. You can't do anything with it. And the first thing you know that if it erupts and comes to your conscience and comes up to, and not only that, it's defiling. It's always defiling. It just absolutely defiles you. So there's only two things you can do with it. And there's no sense of confessing it if you haven't consented to it. But dispense with it. Dismiss it. All whom God gives are forgiving people, by the way. And whenever sin is forgiven, that sin never should be brought up again in our lives. God never brings up sin. He forgives it. And what is more, God forgets our sin in addition to forgiving it. We don't think about that enough, do we? You think in the judgment, even when we give an account of ourselves, that the Lord's going to remind us of every sin that we've done? I don't know how He's going to unfold the judgment as to whether of what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. But I don't think that the Lord's going to be there in the judgment and say, do you remember this sin and that sin and that sin and that sin and this sin and that sin and that sin, and bring Him up with any kind of accusatory? Because if we think of it, we'd never be justified in His presence. Because every child of God needs to understand that, for one thing, that sin was laid on our Savior, and He paid the price for it. And every time I ask him for forgiveness, I'm reminded of the very fact that my Savior has paid it all. And I'll close with these few verses here that I want you to think about. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You'll cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea. Aren't you glad they're there? Psalms 103, verses 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, as great is his steadfast love toward you who fear him, as far as the east from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And we know how far the east from the west. That's what a dog does when he chases his tail. He never gets it. I have seen a few dogs that had a long enough tail. They've caught it, by the way, and they look real silly hanging on to their own tail, don't they? But when you say as far as from the east to the west, if you just keep traveling, you never get there. And that's the point of the message. Isaiah 38:17, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Meaning that God never again looks upon them. He never sees them. In Psalm 66, verse 18, I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And when you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. And from make you, and even though you make many prayers, I will not listen to your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself, make yourself clean, remove all the evil deeds from before my eyes and cease to do evil. Here's the great conclusion. Let the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable to you, O God. Isn't that a great thought? If you take this with you all week long and think about those words. Now, I'm not talking about any eruption of sin that might come up in your mind. Sure, you dismiss that. But don't meditate on it. That's the distinction, I think, in the text. Let the meditation of my heart and the words of my lips be acceptable to you, O God. This is the great conclusion. This is intensive. This is extensive. Be zealous over to get rid of your sin. Every bit of it. Scrub it all out of your life. How many find it? You really have to work at this. I think who it was saying one time, I can't remember which preacher it is, I've often repeated it because I know my wife feels frustrated like that, but we're all the same way, you know. By the time we get one habit broke, we break out in another one, and we get something else wrong. And I think we ought to go through God's boot camp, don't you? How would you like to have a spiritual policeman follow you around there all day long and just watch you, every move that you made, you know, and said, gotcha. The only thing we need to do is remember that we're in the presence of God and He sees us and He cannot be fooled. And we need to realize that, oh Lord, what you see, I know you see me. Father, forgive me. Keep me. Help me to think this day on the things I ought to think of. And help me to never say anything today, by the way, that's going to be hurtful or sinful in your sight. What a song. We can't go anywhere from the sun that He doesn't see us in that way. He's always there. Let's pray. Father, as I think about our life and I think about trying to serve you, Lord, it's not just a hopeless cause. It's a cause that's not only worth fighting for every day, but, oh God, you give grace and your love and mercy is new every morning. And when we rise tomorrow morning, we'll have the same battles to fight. We must fight them and we must vanquish our sin. And we can, by your grace and by your power, by the strength of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, when we open this book with our careful and prayerful reading of it, that it will sanctify our lives and help us on our way. We pray that we can say tomorrow some kind words to one another and to help in our journey so that we don't make it more difficult for others around us who are Christians, that we might, our Father, not only just be kind, but be helpful to others to make it through their strong struggle with sin from the inside and from the outside. Father, we pray for your blessing on this church and everybody with us. We pray for your grace and mercy to be in each heart. We pray that you'll keep us from sin and that you'll save those who are without Christ for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.